Now, I'd like you to take a look at Deuteronomy 29, verse 14 and 15. Okay, here Moses speaking again. I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but also with him who stands here with us today, today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. Who would that be? The people that were yet to be born that would become part of Israel. So God is saying through Moses, I'm making this covenant not only with you, but all those who are going to become part of you. Now that's what God tells us. That all those who become part of Christ, I have already made this covenant with you from the foundation of the world. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt and that we came through the nations which you passed by and so on. Okay, well, I think you're getting the point here of this idea of corporate solidarity. Okay, look at this. This is that you are there. Did any of you ever see the Walter Cronkite program called You Are There? That was on television years and years ago in the 1960s. Anyway, he would present something about Joan of Arc, and he would present it in such a way as though you were there, and you were part of the Joan of Arc experience. Well, this is the situation with the You Are There experience with God and Israel. Take the example of Rahab the harlot. When Rahab the harlot was still practicing her trade, and then she came to a knowledge of the one true God, and she responded to the 12 spies, and she decided, listen, I want to be part of your people. I have discovered who the one true God is. Before her conversion, she had no part in the Exodus, did she? No. After her conversion, she became part of corporate solidarity with Israel. And she was the one who bore Boaz, the progenitor of David. And in effect, after her conversion, she was there at the Exodus, you see? That's exactly what Moses is telling us in the book of Deuteronomy. You were there, even though you weren't born, if you're part of Israel. And so the same thing applies to us. When we become part of Christ, you were there. Before the foundation of the world, God chose you in Christ before the foundation. The Exodus became the history of all who became members of Israel. They were there who were not there. You get the idea here from the Old Testament? Okay, corporate solidarity, Israel and Christ. Now, what the 1888 Study Committee has done is they have lifted this corporate solidarity idea and attributed it to the unbelieving sinner. You see? You can only attribute the corporate solidarity in Christ idea to those who believe, like Rahab. Then she was chosen from the foundation of the world. In view of corporate solidarity, it is evident that what happened to literal Israel also happened to those who become members of corporate Israel. It immediately follows that what happened to Christ, the new corporate Israel, also happened to those who become members of Christ. That is, those who are now in Christ. Since Christ is the elect one, chosen from the foundation of the world, all those who unite with Christ, as Rahab united with Israel, are now said to have been chosen from the foundation of the world. Okay, that's kind of a capsule summary of the whole idea. Now, this idea that Christ is the new Israel, when you read the New Testament about Israel, you have to read it within the framework that Jesus is the new Israel. In other words, all the blessings that were promised to Israel and all the curses that were promised to Israel, remember the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy 28:29? Those blessings were blessings for obedience, right? And the curses were curses for disobedience, correct? Who ultimately received the blessing? Jesus. Who received the curses? Jesus. Jesus has received the blessing. He is also, where did he receive the curse? He who is hung on a tree is what? Cursed of God. So all the curses were placed upon Christ ultimately because of the disobedience of Israel. And he became the Redeemer of all mankind. Israel is spoken of as the firstborn. Christ is the firstborn. Israel was brought out of Egypt. Did Christ come out of Egypt? Remember, Mary took Joseph took Jesus to Egypt, and they returned, brought out of Egypt. Matthew speaks about that. Israel is the elect of God. Christ is the elect one. Israel was baptized in the Red Sea. Christ was baptized. Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Christ in the wilderness for 40 days. Do you see the parallels? Israel met with temptation with respect to the Word. And they had to respond with the Word. Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, speaks about those temptations and how they were to respond with the Word. Christ responded to temptation with the Word. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. The law was given to Israel at Mount Sinai. Christ gave the law in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount. Remember? That's how he gave the law. He repeated, in other words, everything that God did through Israel, Christ repeated the new Israel. Okay, here is Jack Sequeira's In Christ motif corporate solidarity concept. This is taken from Beyond a Belief, page 35. The entire human race is corporately one in Him, Christ, just as we are one in Adam. What Jesus did, we have done. That's everyone. What Jesus did, we have done. Because we are corporately one in Him. There you see this blending of this corporate idea. Everyone is corporately in Him. No, not everyone. Only those who believe. Thus, the life and death, which fully met the positive demands of God's holy law, as well as its justice, are considered to be our life and death also. For the believer. Only, though. In Him, we are justified because His life and ours were forever linked at the incarnation. Now, he's talking about everyone's life was linked with Christ at the incarnation. No, not everyone's life was linked with Christ at the incarnation. Only those who believe. Christ, the second Adam, remember, the second Adam, a new humanity united with divinity. Are we corporately in Christ? Only as we surrender in faith and become part of that new humanity in Christ, united with divinity. And this is Jack Sequeira's objective gospel. He says on page 36 of Beyond Belief, the objective gospel is Christ, is you in Christ. The objective gospel, you in Christ, is the imputed righteousness of Christ. For him, that applies to all men. The imputed righteousness of Christ, that's the objective gospel. Now, the objective gospel is what Christ has done for all men, and which is available and abounds to all men. That's the objective truth. When you come to Christ, that objective truth becomes part of you, and it becomes a subjective experience for you. Now, on the other hand, for Jack, the subjective gospel is Christ in you. The objective gospel is you in Christ. The subjective gospel is Christ in you. And that's the imparted righteousness of Christ. You see the difficulty there? The imputed righteousness of Christ only belongs to the believer. For Jack, the objective gospel applies to all men. So, however, the in Christ motif applies only to the believer. The in Christ motif is the provision offered to all men. Now, I know when you talk about objective and subjective, you can get all tangled up, your tongue can get all twisted. Now, I don't want to do that. But this is exactly what people hear, and so you got to get untied, your tongue has to get untied so you fully understand what is being presented here. That's why I have to use these words, objective and subjective. So, the meaning of in Christ, in Adam, the idea that, now here's the idea that is conveyed, you know, when you hear the word spoken that God put you objectively into Christ, what does that mean? Well, the idea that comes across, or the thought processes that goes on with you, is that, well, we were in Adam, and this is what Jack teaches, by the way, when Adam sinned, We sinned in Adam because we were in Adam when he sinned. Now, were you in Adam, that is, inside of him as a person when Adam sinned? Were you inside of him as a personality, even though you weren't born yet? Were you inside of Adam when he sinned? If you were, you would have sinned because when he sinned. But you weren't in Adam as a personality when he sinned. And what it means, by the way, what it means to be in Adam simply means to be united with Adam in the way he thinks, apart from Christ. That's what it means to be in Adam. To think like Adam did apart from Christ. To be connected with Adam in his way of thinking. So that the idea that we were embedded inside of Adam embraces what? The immortality of the soul. Now this is Greek dualism or mysticism. The immortality of the soul. That you were there when he sinned. And so what would be taught there, what Jack would basically says is that when he sinned, you sinned. But when you come to Christ, you'll be free. But nevertheless, legally, he justified you. Well, these are all part of the teachings of the 1888 Message Study Committee. So, the in Adam, in Christ ideas convey the idea of, in reality, the in Christ, in Adam simply mean to be connected with, united with, or belonging to Adam or to Christ. In Adam or in Christ simply means to be connected with, united with, or belonging to Adam or to Christ, or as related to Adam or to Christ. Let's see how Ellen White would say this. She says, for example, in Volume 6 of the Bible Commentary, page 1074, as related to the first Adam, that means in Adam, this is how we are, as related to the first Adam, in Adam, men received from him, from Adam, nothing but what? Guilt and the sentence of death. But Adam, the second Adam, Christ, steps in and passes over the ground where Adam fell, enduring every test in man's behalf. He redeems Adam's disgraceful failure and fall by coming forth from the trial untarnished. This places man on vantage ground with God. It places him where, through accepting Christ as his Savior, he becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Thus, he becomes connected with God and Christ. When we become connected with God and Christ, we become what? A partaker of the divine nature. That's me. That now you're part of a new corporate humanity. Partaker of the divine nature. Part of the second Adam now. In Sons and Daughters of God, page 120, Ellen White says, I am lost in Adam, but I'm restored in Christ. Now, the study committee folks would say, everyone is restored in Christ. You see? Ellen White is saying, those who believe are restored in Christ. Those who do not believe are lost in Adam. Those who believe are restored in Christ. The first Adam brings death to all men. The second Adam provides life to all who believe and surrender. So, the in Adam, in Christ transition, Christ purchased and redeemed all mankind. This results in granting to all men a second probation. That's the benefit of his sacrifice to all men, a second probation. And an opportunity to receive and unite with Christ, connected with God through Christ, and receiving the gift of justification. You see the transition there from Adam to Christ? Okay, let's look at the in-Adam idea here as related to Adam. Well, it is true that we are all the offspring of Adam. Is that right? Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And is it not true that we all die because of one man's sin? Remember the Bible says in Romans 5:12, by one man sin came into the world and death through sin. So how did death come into the world? Because of Adam's sin. And death through sin, and therefore death spread to all men because... Now let me tell you exactly how the Greek reads. Because of which all sinned. Now, why do we sin? Why do we all sin? Well, Jack would say we all sin because we sinned in Adam. When he sinned, we sinned. But that's not what the text is saying. Death spread to all men, because of which we all sin. Why do we all sin? Because death spread to all men. What kind of death spread to all men? Physical death, and what else? Spiritual death, because of Adam's sin. Spiritual death means what? You are disconnected from God. Now, if you are disconnected from God when you come into the world, what happens to you? Do you have any power not to sin? What is the first thing you're going to do because of your selfish nature, which you inherit from Adam? That's what we inherit from Adam, a selfish nature. The first thing we're going to do is respond to self, and we will sin. So we all sin not because we sinned in Adam. We all sin because death, spiritual death, and physical death spread to all men. And because we're separated from God as a result of Adam's sin, we all sin. So what Paul is saying there is that we all sin because of Adam's sin. Because of what he did, we all have sinned as well, separated from God. All men sin because of Adam's sin. Adam's sin caused spiritual death and separation from God for all men. All men, however, have been ransomed by one man. Romans 5, and verse 18 and elsewhere. All men receive the immediate benefit of a second probation. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. All men have been bought with a price. And the gift abounds, the gift of salvation, justification abounds to all. What we inherit from Adam is what? Condemnation and death. What we receive, now we don't inherit from Christ. What we receive as an offer from Christ is a second probation of temporary life, physical life. We do not inherit justification, but the gift of justification abounds is offered to all, Romans 5, verse 15. Signs of the Times, August 10th, 1915. We can understand the value of the human soul only as we realize the greatness of the sacrifice made for its redemption. The Word of God declares that we are not our own, that we are bought with a price. It is an immense cost that we have been placed upon vantage ground where we can find liberty from the bondage of sin wrought by the fall in Eden. Adam's sin plunged the race into hopeless misery. But by the sacrifice of the Son of God, a second probation has been granted to men. So, now, I think we have dealt with this phrase, if one died for all died. So I'm not going to dwell on that. Just to point out here, when Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me, and therefore I judge thus. If one man died for all, then all died. When Paul uses that little parenthetical phrase, I judge thus, what he is basically saying, he considers that if one man died for all practical purposes, all men died. For all practical purposes, all men died. Because Christ is a representative. And if all men would respond to Christ, all men would die with him. And therefore, Paul now says, I don't look at anybody the way I used to look at them. I look at them now as though that drunkard across the street has already died in Christ. That he's already been redeemed. He's already been purchased. And he's already been restored to favor. I look at everybody in a new light. I judge thus. If one died for all, then all died. And now we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but only for the one who died and gave himself for us. Verse 15. And verse 16. Let's take a look at verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is another one of the keynote passages in Paul's writings. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 21. If one man died for all, then all died. Verse 15, he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but only for him who died and rose again. Therefore, from now on, Paul says, we regard no one according to the what? I don't look at anyone like I used to look at them, according to the flesh, like they're wretched, miserable sinners. I don't look at them anymore. I look at them as though they've already died in Christ. I judge thus. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now no longer we know Him the same way. In other words, I once thought I knew Christ according to the flesh, but no longer. He's in heaven. He doesn't have that same flesh anymore. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? And that's what Paul is basically telling the people. I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God through Christ Jesus, because He's already reconciled the human race to Himself in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. A new creation. Part of a new humanity united with divinity. And so Paul now looks at everyone he sees as though they were part of that new creation. He doesn't look at them any longer that the other way. I judge thus, that if one man died for all died. Okay, so I hope you see now what Paul is saying when he says all died. I judge thus. Christ came into corporate solidarity with humanity, not with you as a distinct personality, not with your mind. He became our substitute and representative. And Ellen White says in Volume 1, Sunken Messages, page 252, in assuming humanity, Christ took part of every human being. He was the head of humanity. He took part of every human being by taking our human nature. That's how He took part of every human being. A second probation was granted to fallen man, and in order that we might identify with His nature. So He partook of our nature that we might identify and partake of His nature, partaking of the divine nature. And this unites the human agent with divine power. The key is to being crucified with Christ is being united with divine power. The only way you can be crucified with Christ is if you're united with divine power. What enabled Christ to go to the cross and to experience the equivalent of the second death? Maintaining His unity with who? Maintaining His unity with the Father, with divine power. What accomplished the second death of the Son of God at the cross? Union with divinity. How can you be sure that you are crucified with Christ? By union with what? Divinity, partaking of the divine nature. So, this is the means of victory toward holiness. And you know what it means to be under grace? You know the passage in Romans chapter 6 where it says, Paul says, sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under what? Now, if you're truly under grace, sin is going to what? Have what? No longer dominion over you. So if you're under grace, that simply means, how did grace come about? Grace came about as a result of the willingness of the Son of God to step down from heaven to become part of the human race. And when He did, He united humanity with divinity. And that's where grace comes from, the union of humanity with divinity. And if you are under grace, you are connected with divinity. That's what it means to be under grace. If you are truly under grace, you will be connected with the divine nature. Romans 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, just as what? I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The same way, and that's what happens if you're truly under grace. So what is the objective truth? The reality that exists in Christ. That's the objective truth. For the believer, the objective truth is this. He has a new objective legal standing before God. He is justified, justified by faith, his objective legal standing. The objective truth for the unbeliever is what? It's what his standing would be upon surrender. For the unbeliever, the objective truth is his potential new legal standing before God. Do you see the difference there? Now, Jack and the study committee would say, no, that the objective truth for the unbeliever is number one there. The same as for the believer. But I hope you see the difference. For the unbeliever, the objective truth is what would be if you were part of Christ. So are you in Christ? That's the question. Volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 48. Are you in Christ? Not if you do not acknowledge yourself erring, helpless, condemned sinners. So how do you know you're in Christ? If you acknowledge you're a helpless, condemned, erring sinner. Not if you are exalting and glorifying self. If there is any good in you, it is wholly attributable to the mercy of a compassionate Savior. Your birth, your reputation, your wealth, your talents, your virtues, your piety, your philanthropy, or anything else in you or connected with you will not form a bond of union between your soul and Christ. Your connection with the church, the manner in which your brethren regard you, will be of no avail unless you believe in Christ. It is not enough to believe about Him. You must believe in Him. You must rely wholly upon His saving grace if you are to be in Christ. Well, just to wrap this up, who is condemned? Jesus said to the adulterous woman, what? When she was caught in adultery? I do not condemn you, right? Now, did Jesus come into the world to condemn the world or save the world? He didn't come to condemn the world. Now, does the law condemn us as sinners? Yeah, the law condemns us, but does Jesus condemn the sinner? No, He didn't condemn the woman in adultery, did He? Now, the sinner is condemned by the law, but you become condemned when you make that decision to reject Christ. Let's take a look at some of the text here. He that believes on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth is not condemned already. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. What is the condemnation? Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. That's where condemnation comes from loving darkness. Those who refuse to believe, those who reject the light available, there is no condemnation, however, to those who are what? Now, this does not mean that condemnation is not waiting to fall upon the sinner. God, that condemnation that comes from God, is indeed waiting to fall upon the sinner. In other words, the sinner is walking under basically an umbrella of condemnation, waiting to fall upon him. Let's see how she says this. God chose this world to be the theater of His mighty works of grace. While the sentence of condemnation was what? Suspended over it because of the rebellion of its inhabitants. While the clouds of wrath were accumulating because of the transgression of the law of God, a mysterious voice was heard in heaven, "Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God." Pardon is offered to all who will return their allegiance to the law of God. But the condemnation and wrath of God are what? Suspended over the disobedient. You see the difference there? Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save. Nevertheless, condemnation is suspended over the disobedient waiting to fall. That's why over the adulterous woman it was suspended, but Jesus didn't condemn her, because she hadn't heard the truth. When you hear the truth and then you resist it, it falls. The sinner outside of Christ, without Christ, he is under condemnation of the what? Law. Without Christ, he is under condemnation of the law, always a sinner. But through faith in Christ, he is made just before God. First Selected Messages, page 330. Did I give you the quotation on that last one? No, I don't think I did. OFC, page 230. OFC, page 230. Now, if I made a mistake on that quotation, I'll get that straightened out for you later. So, without Christ, we are placed on a second probation, placed on vantage ground, heavenly places, page 13, and we are given the invitation to be reconciled to God. The sentence of condemnation is postponed, she says. Let's read it. This is the Atlantic Union Gleaner, August 19th, 1903. After Adam and Eve had sinned, they were under bondage to the law. Because of their transgression, they were sentenced to suffer death, the penalty of sin. But Christ, the propitiation for our sins, declared, I will stand in Adam's place. I will take upon myself the penalty of his sin. He shall have another trial. I will secure for him a probation. He shall have the privileges and opportunities of a free man and be allowed to exercise his God-given power of choice. I will postpone the day of his arraignment for trial. He shall be bound over to appear at the bar of God in judgment. So you see how this idea of condemnation being suspended? He doesn't condemn until you resist the light. He that believeth on him is not condemned, John 3:19. The moment, in Fundamentals of Education, page 429, the moment the sinner believes in Christ, he stands in the sight of God, what? Uncondemned, before God and before the law. For the righteousness of Christ is his. Christ's perfect obedience is imputed to him. But he must cooperate with divine power. He must what? Cooperate with divine power and put forth his human effort to subdue sin and stand complete in Christ. Fundamentals of Education, page 429. By the way, in Steps to Christ, page 37, she says, confession is the first condition of acceptance with God. Okay, on this idea of unconditional good news, does the gospel have conditions? Well, if you listen to Jack Sequeira sometimes, you come away with the idea that the gospel is unconditional. No conditions. Let's read it. Upward look, page 221. Thus, before the multitude, he himself had given, in concise words, the gospel conditions of eternal life for every member of the human family who are standing before God today. Upward look, page 221. And again, in Signs of the Times, August 4th, 1898, although Christ died in the sinner's stead, the sinner is liable to all the penalty of the law if he does not comply with the conditions of the gospel. And these conditions prescribe obedience, if he would be benefited by the obedience offered. Okay. Say again. Is the second coming part of the gospel? Oops, there it is. Well, I've heard it said that the second coming is not part of the gospel because the second coming is not unconditional good news. And that's true. Some people are going to be slain by the brightness of his coming, and that's not good news, is it? So the idea goes forth, well, the second coming is not part of the good news of the gospel. What does Ellen White have to say about that? The proclamation of the judgment is an announcement of Christ's second coming, that it is at hand. And this proclamation is called the everlasting gospel. Thus, the preaching of Christ's second coming, the announcement of its nearness, is shown to be an essential part of the gospel. The second coming is part of the good news. It's good news for some, and it's bad news for others. Accepted in the Beloved. What does it mean to be accepted into the Beloved? Jesus stands in the Holy of Holies now to appear in the presence of God for us. There he ceases not to present his people moment by moment, complete in himself. But because we are thus represented before the Father, we are not to imagine that we are to presume upon his mercy and become careless, indifferent, self-indulgent. Christ is not the minister of sin. We are complete in Him, accepted in the Beloved, only as we abide in Him by faith. That's how we're accepted in the Beloved. I emphasize that because this same idea that everyone is accepted in the Beloved has been set forth. And so we have a new history. Salvation, full and complete, was obtained for mankind in Christ Jesus. This same salvation resides in Christ. The human race may have a new history in Christ so that you personally may stand justified before God in His law. You may have a new history as you come to Christ in faith, submission, and obedience. And that concludes the presentation on the in Christ idea. I know it's been a kind of a tongue twister with this objective-subjective idea, but I hope you at least got the sense of what it really means to be in Christ. If you are in Christ, Christ indeed is in you, according to the Bible. You cannot be in Christ unless Christ is in you. That's the bottom line. Okay, now if there are any questions, I'll try to address them before we conclude.
Are you saying that I was selected before the foundation of the world because I am in Christ?
Only as you're in Christ. Because He was elected before the foundation of the world. Because He was elected, you're part of that new history. You're part of a new history in Him. And His history began before the foundation of the world.
How did the 1888 committee arrive at their conclusions?
Well, it partly came by reading Johnson Wagner in the later years. Remember that quotation I put up from Glad Tidings, page 14? That salvation is yours, and the only way you can lose it is to resist it and throw it away? That was a quotation from Wagner in Glad Tidings. Okay, well, you take those ideas, and you take some ideas that they did speak about concerning in Christ, and some of their Wagner's later ideas about justification, you can pick up little bits and pieces of these ideas in their later writings. And so by doing that, they applied some of those ideas to all of their writings that occurred before 1895, 1896. And so they have come away with the idea that this was the message that they were presenting in the 1888 Minneapolis General Conference. And Robert Whelan in particular has come up with basically 10 points of the gospel. And I kind of summarized them in the first afternoon presentation. That everyone's elected. Everyone's universally justified. Well, those points he tried to take from Jones and Wagner. But if you read their writings very carefully up until 1894, 95, those ideas simply aren't there.
How does the 1888 committee relate to the apostasy of both Wagner and Jones indicated in their later life history?
Yeah, there is kind of a self-justification that goes on with that, that Wagner, yeah, he did go into apostasy. They admit that he left his wife and so on, and that he basically, however, never left Christ. And so Robert Whelan fully expects to see him in heaven. And likewise with Jones. Now, Jones actually left the church. And who knows what's going to happen to Jones? Who really knows what's going to happen to Wagner? We can't judge. But they did both go into apostasy. And there have been attempts made to justify the reason why this happened. That is, the reason they went off in the Never Never Land was because of the ridicule and the resistance of the brethren, the resistance and ridicule of the leading brethren in leadership, and they were constantly bombarded with this resistance, and they were isolated, although Ellen White was right by their side in 1892 and so on, and 91 in the camp meetings. And she wrote to them extensively. Letter after letter after letter was communicated to Jones and Wagner. And when they started to go astray, especially to Wagner, she wrote many, many letters to him, encouraging him not to go in that direction. So the idea basically is that they were pushed in this direction because of the resistance or ridicule of the brethren. Any other ideas or questions?
I'm wondering, is the 1888 committee message spreading or even growing in the church today?
Well, the 1888 study committee has annual national conferences every year. In fact, their previous one a year ago was in Pacific Union College. They always try to have their conferences in a Seventh-day Adventist platform or venue. Most recently, they held their last national conference at Andrews University in the Pioneer Memorial Church. They had another conference. They've had one at Southern University. They've had one in Texas, at our university there in Texas, Southwestern Adventist University. And so it's always on an Adventist venue. So I would say that the most popular time for the 1888 study committee was probably in the early 1990s, 91, 92, 93. It really started to get on fire in 1988, 1989. And perhaps the most popular meeting was in 91, I think it was, at Andrews University, where they had over 1,000 people come to the gymnasium and listen to an evening meeting. But since that time, the attendance at their national conferences has dwindled somewhat. I know at Pacific Union College it was relatively low 2 years ago. This last time at Andrews, I don't know what the population was, the attendance. But as far as the message is concerned, they have quite a distribution on their 1888 message newsletter, which goes out periodically. It used to be consistent once every 2 months. Now it's kind of off and on. But the message is still out there. Robert Whelan has many, many books that are available. They have their headquarters is located just in Berrien Springs, just off the campus of Andrews University. And you can contact them by internet, by email, by telephone. You can get all the books of Jones and Wagner, all the books of Robert Whelan, all the books of Jack Sequeira, and some of the writings of our pioneers. By the way, as you may know, the writings of all our prominent pioneers are all now on the Ellen G. White CD-ROM. So you can get all the writings basically of Jones and Wagner on the Ellen White CD-ROM if you want to learn for yourself. Yes?
What do you see as the goal of the 1888 Message Committee?
They certainly want to promulgate the message, what they believe to be the gospel message. They do want to get that message into the denomination. There's no question they want that message to become accepted as they believe and teach it. They want that to be incorporated into the General Conference leadership. You recall that there was a primacy gospel study group that met for over 5 years. And the brethren in the General Conference and some of the professors at Andrews University met with them as a committee with representatives of the 1888 Message Study Committee for 5 years. I think it was at least once a year, maybe it was twice a year for 5 years. And at the end of 5 years, the Primacy Committee issued a final report, and it was a report basically saying the study committee should change some of their views, and they needed to abandon what they were teaching. That was, in essence, what they were saying. And to become more united with the church. And the 1888 study committee wrote a rebuttal to that final conclusion of the primacy committee. And both of those reports are available from the committee. You can get the primacy report from the BRI, or you can get it on the internet. It's available through the General Conference internet site, I believe. There has been a follow-up to that primacy committee, there's been a dialogue taking place with representatives of Andrews, the seminary at Andrews University, and certain members of the 1888 study committee. I was a member of that study group, the gospel study group at Andrews University, for more than 5 years. I met with the professors there along with the members of the 1888 study committee. And it was when I was calling for a change and basically You know, one of the calls of the 1888 Study Committee, and Robert Wieland in particular, is a call for corporate repentance of the church for rejecting the 1888 message and resisting what Jones and Wagner were teaching. Now, Wieland is correct that the leadership was rejecting the message in large measure in those early years. There's no question about that. And Wieland has been asking for a corporate repentance by the leadership of the church for rejecting throughout the years what the message was, or what he thought the message was, and actually what Jones and Wagner were saying at that time. What I called for was a corporate repentance by the committee, repenting from what they have been teaching. And basically what I presented to you today, I had written out in a 40-page manuscript with quotations from Jones and Wagner, asking them to see really the reality of the situation and asking them to take another look and acknowledge, hey, we perhaps did not have it right. And we need to confess and repent to the leadership of what we have been trying to do. Well, when it got to that point, and they knew that I was going to speak otherwise, I saw that clearly I was going to have to resign, and I resigned as president, and I resigned from the committee, because there was no evidence on their part of any, not even the first step toward any evidence of repentance. So that was the point at which I made the decision to, after I labored with them for over 2 years about this, that I did step aside from the committee.
When was it that you stepped aside?
That was about, I think in 2007. It might have been 2006, 2007 probably. I was laboring before that, but I stepped aside in 2007.
Taking this into consideration, where does the General Conference stand?
We basically stand by the primacy report. The committee should drop some of the key things they're teaching and stand by what we believe as a church.
Is the primacy of the gospel report available to us to read?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's very easy to get it on the Internet. Yeah, it's on the BRI website. And if you want to see the rebuttal, you can get that too.
Are they, this committee that is, continuing to meet with the professors of the church?
As far as I know, they're still meeting with the professors at Andrews, yes.
Are there any professors who are buying into these beliefs of the 1888 committee?
You'll never hear a professor speak about legal justification and in Christ the way the committee teaches it. Well, I hope you have a little better idea of 1888, the Minneapolis General Conference. Get testimony, the book Testimonies to Ministers. You can get kind of a concise summary out of page 76 up to about page 300, 400. And if you want more information, get the 1888 materials, all 1,800 pages. And Selected Messages is another good source, the three volumes of Selected Messages. I want to thank you for your patience, your endurance, your perseverance. I know it's been a long afternoon, and I was intending to make these 45-minute to an hour presentations, but it didn't work out that way. But I do thank you for your willingness to hang in there. Our Father in Heaven, our hearts have been warmed by the truth as it is in Jesus, that from eternity past, you made the provision that Christ would become the elect one, and that we would have the privilege of being elected from the foundation of the world as we give our hearts to Jesus. And Father, at this very moment, we all choose right now to give our hearts to Jesus once again, knowing that we have been chosen in Him from the foundation of the world, knowing also that Christ will dwell within us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Father, we thank you. We praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.